We continue tonight in Matthew, still in Matthew chapter 22. We have just come out of a stretch of three parables, and they're of a semi-controversial nature because in the parables, Jesus is really poking at the leadership of Israel, the different political and more specifically, the different religious groups that are in power. And he's revealing to the people and to those listening and to the Pharisees and Sadducees and others, whether they listen or not, that they've lost their way, that they're deeply corrupt. We have the parable of the two sons. We have the parable of the tenants. And last Sunday, the parable of the wedding feast, all showing this lapse in the religious elite. They don't look like what they should look like. They don't follow what they should follow. It reveals their heart. That they are a people who are inactive. They're not meeting the needs of those around them. They're an inactive group. They're disloyal. They lack integrity. And what Jesus is making really clear is that the chasm between Jesus and the religious teachers is huge. It is a great distance. They are nowhere near the caliber of Christ. And like all good, sinful people, us included, there has to be some anger burning within them. You know, they've been called out on the carpet. Not in a private room, you know, when you've been maybe pulled aside and corrected in private, but out in the open for everyone to see and everyone to hear. And what we know about them is that they're not just going to sit down or lay down and take that. They're going to respond. The next section of Matthew are three controversial questions. Okay, so we have these three parables where Jesus is just revealing the heart of the leaders, that it is not what it should be. And now it's as if those leaders are saying, okay, well, it's payback time. It's our turn. We're going to go after Jesus. And my hope tonight was that we would actually go through all three of those controversial questions. And then I sat down at my desk and started working through it, and I was like, there's no way. So we're going through one, and I'll let Tim cover the rest. There's so much here that it would be a disservice. Initially, I wanted to do all of it. It would be a disservice if I did all of it. So we're going to go through just one. We will be in Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 15. But in this next section, again, three questions and three different groups that are coming together to attack Jesus. And we'll speak more about those groups and why it is odd that they find themselves working together. So Matthew 22, starting at verse 15. If the wind will cooperate. There we go. Well, maybe not. Okay. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" They're proving true everything he said in the parables prior. "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." and they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Let's start at the beginning, a little bit of context. The way it's written, it's almost immediately after Jesus gives these parables that these groups go away. And I underlined for myself those words. They went and plotted, underlined, how to entangle him in his words. Such specific, intentional words. This wasn't, a quick after church conversation by the punch cooler, right? Like, oh, you know, this Jesus guy, he's kind of trouble. We should do something about it. They plotted. It's premeditated. You wonder how much time they spent together to get this right. How do we entangle? The NIV says trap. How do we trap him in his own words? And we have enemy forces joining together in this endeavor. First, we have the Pharisees. What we know about the Pharisees is they are opposed to everything Roman, meaning they're also opposed to taxes. Many in that day, if they were Jewish, would think that the paying of taxes to someone like a Caesar is actually dishonoring to God, that to pay your taxes contradicts God's lordship. That's one of the reasons they were so opposed to it. Yet they also, ironically, were benefiting from some of these taxes. When you think about the protections they had, the free trade that they had, the different roads that were built due to taxes. We've talked before about Pax Romana, you know, peace to the empire. Like, this is because of taxes. So they hate it, but at the same time, they're benefiting from it. And I'm sure that in this day, that the view of taxes bad was held by many of the people because the Roman tax structure was very oppressive, especially if you were the bottom tier of society and you are being squashed by the tax burden. You know, maybe not even having enough to support your own family because of what is required from the empire. Okay, so that's the one group. You know, the opposed to taxes, it's a heavy burden, and we don't want it. They're oppressive, it contradicts God, no way. The Pharisees. Then we have the Herodians. Okay, this is a group of people that support the rule of Herod. And what we know about Herod is appointed by the empire. So Herodians are pro-Rome, full Roman support. And that includes taxes. They're okay with the taxes. Taxes good. I'm more in the first group. Taxes bad. Taxes good. They believed in Roman rule. In fact, some Herodians thought that Herod himself would become a type of Messiah that would bring the Jewish lands into good standing with the Roman Empire, and they once again would have independence and freedom and prosperity. So very much pro-Rome. Herod would be our savior. He would bring us back to where we once were. So you have very opposite opinions. It's like Democrats and Republicans, but it's like, let's unite against the third party. Heaven forbid they steal our votes. They're willing to unite against Jesus. Enemies. And they have an explosive question. Think about it even by today's standards. The question of taxes. There's not 100% agreement on that, is there? Never. They know that this question is one that is a hot button issue for all of the people present, especially those that Jesus was speaking to. Jesus drew the oppressed. You know, those who had very little, many people, but the oppressed, those from the highways and the byways, they were drawn to Christ. They knew what it was to be crushed by the Roman tax system. It made life very difficult. It was oppressive. It was poverty-inducing. And Jesus, they think, is stuck. Okay, if you answer yes, pay your taxes, you know, politically speaking, it alienates you from your entire base, right? This happened to the first George Bush. Like, we're cutting taxes, and then when they needed to raise funds, all of a sudden, taxes. And what happens? He doesn't get reelected, but it's like it had to be done from his perspective. So if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes to the empire, everybody around him is likely thinking, what? Why? These are the people crushing us, oppressing us, impoverishing us. How could he say that? And then the opposite side to say, no, don't pay your taxes. Yes, it elevates you in the eyes of the people, your base, those that support you, but it would be a charge that could be levied against you. You'd be a criminal. Now all of a sudden the religious leaders have something they can actually bring to Roman officials and say, hey, this guy says don't pay your taxes. Way easier to get a conviction from a guy who says, hey, don't pay Rome what Rome is owed. It appears to be a lose-lose situation. You have these enemies coming together like, well, if he supports us, he's wrong. And if he supports you, he's wrong. It's the best of both worlds. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they did their homework. How could he possibly answer this, right? There's no middle ground. You can't say, well, maybe. Jesus has never said maybe. He's never sat on the fence, tried to play both sides. He's been fairly black and white. He says what he means and he means what he says. How can he answer it? There's no way. And there's just no right answer to this question, so they think. And again, as I read it, to me, it just seems like the level of preparedness is disgusting. What lengths they will go to take him down. In fact, I wrote in my own Bible, how much do you have to hate someone to act in this way? To unite with people you hate just to take out one. That's where we're at. How much do you have to hate someone to do this thing? And then notice how they ask the question. They position themselves as friends or even supporters. Just listen to the language that they use. Teacher, right off the bat, teacher, a sign of respect, a recognition of authority. You don't just throw out in Jewish culture, in that religious culture, you don't just throw out the word teacher. Not everybody got to be called teacher, rabbi. So teacher, we know you are true, is what the ESV says. You are true. Or in the NIV, I love how it says, you are a man of integrity. Like they're fluffing him up. Teacher, respect and authority. You are a man of integrity. We see your character. You are true and you teach the way of God truthfully. You teach the way of God truthfully. Like, we see you, we know who you are, you teach it truthfully, like building him up, okay? And then this. So interesting. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, as probably many are gathered. You care about no one's opinion, and you are not swayed by appearances, as though they're trying to remind him who he is. Like they're trying to remind him, now give us a straight answer. Remember, the crowds don't bother you. You say whatever you want, so Give us a real answer. Don't ride the middle. Yes or no. How deliberate and disgusting is their prep. Teacher, you are true, a man of integrity. You teach the way of God truthfully. And remember, you don't care what anyone thinks. Answer this as truthfully as possible. And then drop the bomb of this explosive question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Think of all the theological questions they could have asked and had the Son of God answer. But it's that one. One of the more controversial ones they could find. I want to now focus on Jesus' response. So you have all this hatred and malice, planning and prepping that has gone into this singular question, evils from both sides coming together to try and expose or take out or incriminate the Messiah. And then how does Jesus respond to an impossible question? I don't think anything could have prepared those listening for what happened. So Jesus' response, the first thing, Jesus knows the human heart. Look at verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice. Aware. Jesus is aware of the human heart. He knows it. He sees behind their words. He sees behind their actions. And he knows what they're up to. In fact, the NIV even says, Jesus knowing. He knows. And that same Jesus knows your heart. He knows what's in there. It doesn't matter what show we put on for everyone around us, what performance we give to those who are listening. Jesus knows. Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately wicked. It is sick. It is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? God. Jesus knows the heart. So all of their preparation, all of their fancy words, even how they present themselves, Jesus sees through all of it. And he sees through us as well. Jesus knows what's going on in there. So while I'm not comparing you or myself to Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees, it's very important for us to recognize that Jesus knows the heart. So make sure that the heart is right with Jesus. Theirs is not. It's very clear from their behavior and their actions. It isn't. But Jesus knows. Again, verse 18, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? And as I was working through the rest of this chapter, this whole chunk of scripture, where there's these questions that people are asking Jesus, it made me think, man, how often do I put Jesus to the test? That I have questions for him, that I need him to answer. And I have a very specific answer that I'm looking for. And if I don't get the answer that I want, then I am not so sure about this Jesus. He knows. Nothing is hidden from the light of the world. Nothing is hidden from the light of the world. Jesus knows the human heart. Second, I was struck by Jesus' poverty. And Jesus, verse 20, said to them, verse 19, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Might think nothing of it. What I see is Jesus himself does not even have a coin to put on display for those who are there. In fact, I would dare bet, I'm not sure, but I bet many of the folks sitting there listening to his teaching didn't have part of a day's wage in their pocket. I would guess, which I think would be an amazing point as Jesus as a teacher, that either one of the Herodians or one of the Pharisees had to come pony up a coin. Imagine being one of them, either a Herodian or a Pharisee, and Jesus doesn't even have a coin and he asks for one, and you are the two wealthiest groups that exist in the day in your area, and you have to embarrassingly stand up and pull a coin out of your pocket and walk it up to the great teacher. Oh, I bet in your mind you're already like, we're losing. We're not winning this one. Think of the poverty that existed there amongst the people, and now the ones asking the question are bringing up their shiny, bright coin to the one who has nothing from an earthly standpoint. Walking in front of this group of people, coin glistening in hand, thinking maybe this whole plot and scheme is a bad idea. The great teacher has seen through it all. Jesus understands the situation around him. He knows the trouble that exists. Hence why I read Hebrews. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who knows. He knew the oppression. He knew the despair. And calling them forward to bring a coin is just an example of the separation between the regular people and the religious elite. Jesus, as the master teacher, it's one more way of driving his point home. Hey, who's got a coin? Of course they do. They probably had several. Jesus's poverty. I was blown away by that. Third, Jesus' wisdom. Look at verse 20. Jesus' wisdom. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and whose inscription is this? Right away, reading this, you might think Jesus' great wisdom is saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. But Jesus' great wisdom is actually posing a question back to those who asked. The best teachers I've ever learned from have a really great understanding and ability to give a question back to you that gets you thinking about the question you raised. Tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus, hey, bring me a coin. Whose likeness and inscription is this? The great wisdom of Jesus that he's done throughout his ministry is he's trying to lead them in their own mind without his intervention or prompting to the right answer. Jesus knows that a truth that is discovered can be far more powerful than a truth that is just told. Here's the answer. He wants to lead them there, to guide them there. Whose image and whose inscription is on the coin? Again, for the Pharisees who are very educated, you have to think they're starting to believe, oh boy, we're getting painted into a corner really fast. Jesus' wisdom. To see where they're going, to cut them off and ask a different question, knowing the discovered truth can be far more powerful than a truth that is told. Jesus, knowing the inscription, says, Tiberius Caesar. Listen to this, just listen. It's really important. The inscription on the coins of this day would have said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. As the people sit in the presence of Jesus, son of the divine Father. And then the flip side of the coin likely said, high priest of Tiberius. What does Hebrews say of Jesus over multiple chapters? That he is a great high priest. I mean, look at the just irony here. You know, Jesus knows. You wonder who else in the audience knew. Jesus, the Son of the one true God, the true high priest, poses a question that pricks at the heart, and that same Jesus will do the same to us. When you read the scriptures, or when you hear a sermon, or you listen to one of your favorite preachers on a podcast, the Spirit, Jesus, through the Spirit, he will prick your heart with a question. I find it often. But do something different than what the Pharisees and the Herodians did. Let the question teach you something. Let the question teach you. You know, I'm sure that they took Jesus' question as like, oh boy, he's already got us. We've lost. We need to abandon this mission and find a different way. And when we continue reading through Matthew, that's exactly what they did. They found a different way. They found a different way to try and trap him, to try and convict him, to try and kill him. When Jesus pricks at your heart with a burning question written on the pages of Scripture, what will you do? Will you let him use that question to teach you something? Or will you, in your anger, seek to find another way? Jesus' wisdom. Third, Jesus' I'm going to call it command. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 21, they replied to his question with Caesar's image, Caesar's inscription. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The Greek here for what the ESV says, render, I believe the NIV says give, can also be translated to give back, which is different than to render or to just give. Give back. Who printed the coins? Caesar. Well, the empire was responsible for that whole economy and currency. Jesus, his command is give back to them what's theirs. Another way is give back to the world what the world has produced. Give back to God what is God's. And I think what Jesus is really getting at, especially with this group of people, is give back yourselves. You are made, you are created in the image, in the likeness of the Father. You have been set on this planet with a purpose and a mission, and you have sold yourselves to worldly goods. The reason the Herodians and the Pharisees could present a coin is because they were loaded. They were corrupt beyond all get out. They had sold themselves over to the pleasures of the world. And Jesus, in a way, is saying, give yourself back to who made you. They had given themselves over to everything but God. Even the way they kept the law. For the Pharisees, even the way they kept the law was for self. It wasn't for God. Jesus, in his wisdom, commands them, the things that are around you, the things of this world, give them back. You don't need them. It's almost like, look at me, I didn't even have a coin to give. And yet Jesus and his disciples were living some of the fullest, most abundant lives, and they didn't have the worldly gains that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians have. Jesus poking again at the heart, your concern is for worldly things. Give them back. Are we in the same position? Where are the concerns in your heart? Are they for the things of the world? Give it back. You actually don't need it. Now, I'm not saying to have is bad. There are some that would preach that, not us. God has blessed us in different ways to be able to bless each other. But the marker of the Herodians and the Pharisees is that they weren't blessing anyone but themselves. They did not use the gifts that they had ill-gotten for others. They used it for self and promotion and power. So what are you going to do with your gifts? Whether it's time, talent, or financial, or something totally different. Are you going to give it back to God, the one who gave it to you? Or are you going to continually take from the world their gifts and promote yourself, your own position, and your own power? What will you do? There's a great quote in a commentary that I used to prepare for tonight. It's from Michael Green, and he writes this. I just love this paragraph. He says, "When we do give ourselves without reserve to God, who gave us everything and formed us in his own image, and when we set out to give Caesar what is Caesar's and to give God what is God's, then we have within ourselves a spring of action, which is always questing, always seeking integrity in a world of compromise. We must wrestle to discern the areas where Caesar has no right to dictate. These areas must be handed back to God." I would encourage you in your devotions this week as you spend time in the Word, in prayer, and with the Lord. What are the areas of life that Caesar has no say over? What are the areas of life that need to be given back to God? Jesus' command, give to Caesar what is his, give to God what is his. And then finally, the response. Verse 22, so simple. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. You've been beaten. They marveled. You wonder if some that day said, maybe I'm on the wrong path. Maybe for some of us, tonight, we might be pricked or poked, and maybe we too in areas are on the wrong path. It is so easy for the things of Caesar to invade every part of life and to be controlled by the empire. And the call, the command is to give it back and give all of yourself to the one who made you. It's what we see in Christ. We must follow his example as the one who did not save himself, his own life, but gave it up for the mission of God. We ought to do the same. May we marvel at what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Amen. Let's pray.